This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Father, as we come to your word, which we have seen in one form or another so many times, as we come to passages that we've seen so many times, I pray for your help today. We are treading on ground that is holy, and we are studying things that are beyond our ability to understand. Even if we can repeat what the text says, we don't often understand the implications and the depths and the riches of it. And so we ask for your help today, and we ask for the proper level of humility and the proper level of rejoicing in the text, that we can see Christ and that we would be able to follow him and understand the wonderful condescension that you have given us through Christ, but also understand the responsibility you have given us to go forth in his name. And we ask for your help today in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, a couple of housekeeping things. I noticed a discrepancy. I think it's probably a discrepancy on your copy as well that's uploaded. But when I was finalizing the syllabus, I had moved a couple of things around. And if you look on the schedule for the syllabus, I have the application paper, the third one, due on the 23rd, and the discussion on the 30th. That's a discrepancy. Did yours say that too? The discussion should be due the same day the paper is due. I actually had originally pushed the application paper back later, but then that gives you papers due 2 weeks in a row. And so that's the reason that I gave you a week off in between those papers. And so we will do the actual discussion on the 23rd of the Revelation paper. So that's just when I adjusted the date due for that paper, I neglected to adjust the left-hand side of that box. Okay, so the 23rd, that will be the week after spring break. And hey, just two more weeks before spring break, so that's good. It's late this year. We always have it whenever Easter is, and so the lunar calendar really got us this year. Sorry about that. We looked at trying to make it earlier, but there's really no way to do it because we always have spring break at Easter. The good news is you only have a couple of weeks after we come back from spring break, or maybe the bad news, depending on how you're feeling, right? Okay. The other thing I wanted to mention is this is not 100% finalized yet because I have to double check room assignments, but it'll probably be in here. On the 23rd and the 30th, we'll have lunch hour discussions with me. One week we'll talk about your paper, the big one, and 1 week we'll talk about anything y'all want to talk about readings or whatever. If you want to talk about Q&A with the readings we've done as you get ready for your reading reflection paper. I can't give you the answers for that, but we can talk about the readings. Or you can come with whatever questions related to the course that you have. Okay, so that'll be on the 23rd and the 30th. I'll have to confirm the room assignment, but it'll probably be in here. That's 1 o'clock to 2. When I say lunch, that's 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock. All right? You should have your papers back. Yes, I think. You got them back? Good. All right. I think that's it. Any housekeeping questions, such as why we call them housekeeping questions? Not sure that's the right term, but I'm going with it. No questions? You ready for spring break? Maybe we should meet for spring break. How about we meet on that Wednesday at 1 o'clock? How about we just go to 5:30 that week? We only have 2 more weeks of 5:30, don't we? This week and next week. So after spring break, if you want some normalcy, you can show up here from 1 to 5:30. But I'm not going to take roll. Anything else before we jump in? All right. Well, let's jump in. We started John last week. Did we start it or did we continue it? I don't remember. I think we started it. Today, the plan today is to finish talking about John and transition into Acts, as much time as we'll have for that. And Acts will catapult us and slingshot us right into the life of Paul, which we'll spend a couple of weeks on. And if you are looking at your schedule, I built in some extra time here, and you'll see that we have 4 weeks for Revelation. But that's extra. That's really extra. It won't take us 4 weeks. We could use 4 weeks, but We'll probably end up doing 2 weeks on Revelation, which will be enough. So there's some flexibility in the way the schedule is put together. And that's why I always have the, because of snow and things like that, it's the probable schedule of topics, right? Probable. Okay. But we will spend plenty of time on Revelation, so any questions you have on that, well, most of them we'll try to answer. Maybe not any question you have. Some of them are. All right. Jesus and John. What we looked at last week was the book of signs, and that's where we are. If you want to break up John into a couple of different categories, you could do it this way. The book of signs, chapters 1 to 12, and the book of glory in 13 to 21. And what you have in chapters 1 to 12 is the impressive signs or miracles of Jesus that demand faith. They don't work. Did I use the term last week? If not, let me use it now. They don't work ex opere operato. Did I use the term last week? Okay, good. This is just Latin semester for you all. We'll talk. Inclusio, you learned that one. You learned pax. You've learned ex opere operato. You've learned extra nos. Maybe I should just have a Latin final. The final will all be in Latin. How does that sound? All right. Carpe diem. Yeah, short final, right? You know, five things. Carpe diem. I just added another one. Seize the day. You know that one? No, that one's popular culture. Okay. So when it comes to Christ, what we're seeing is the signs in John that demand faith, and we've seen the parables in Mark 4, picking up on Mark 3, for example, when they saw what Jesus was doing and heard what he said, and they didn't believe. And that's the text we looked at last week as well, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, in, next slide, in John 12, 37 to 41, where you have Isaiah being invoked at the end of the book of signs because they did not believe, even though they had seen the signs. And so what we're going to see in as we read John and see it at the end of the gospel as well, when we see the things that Jesus is doing, and we encounter the claims that he is making, it requires faith in those things. Which is what Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is about not happening. They saw, but they didn't see. They heard, and they didn't hear. And so we talked about Jesus becoming incarnate. We ended last week with the first sign at Cana. And what we said there was that this is more than just meeting the needs of the people at the wedding, but it's also, as Jesus always does, whenever he does a sign or a miracle, he's showing us something. He's killing two birds with one stone. You know, he's not only meeting a need, he's also telling us something about himself. And there, I think what we see is the feasting imagery associated with the Messiah. We see the banqueting imagery, the messianic feasting age, a foretaste of the consummate messianic feasting, what we'll read about like in Revelation 19. And so you have feasting imagery wrapped up with Jesus that fulfills the Old Testament where the wine would flow freely, where everyone would be satisfied, those types of things. And as we saw in this sign and throughout the signs show the glory of Christ. But what's going to be remarkable is that the ultimate way we see his glory is going to be at the cross. And that's what we see in John 12 that we started with last week, which is to see Christ lifted up on the cross and he draws all men to himself. That is the preeminent way in John that we see his glory. Now, another sign, another effect of the signs we see with Nicodemus. You all probably are familiar to some degree with Nicodemus. Certainly, we're all probably familiar with John 3:16, which was spoken to Nicodemus. But Nicodemus is a slippery character in John, especially here at the beginning. Nicodemus is a religious leader, and he looks at the signs that Jesus does. And if you just want to have your text open to chapter 3, Nicodemus was part of the Pharisees. And he came to Jesus by night, which is going to be significant. And I'm not reading that into the text. The reason I say that is significant is because John makes a lot of this. He makes a lot of night and day, dark and light. And what you actually see is there's going to be a progression with and a reminder for us about Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. So it's basically mentioned twice. He says, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So we have some sort of an understanding of Nicodemus here that he knows these signs mean Jesus came from God. So he's seeing these signs. And he has something like a faith here, but it's not quite adequate, it doesn't seem like at this point. He's coming at night, which gives an air of suspicion to what he's doing, or lack of maybe lack of credibility, but because John, light and darkness in John, and day and night. And so he believes in the signs that Jesus is doing, and yet there's something significant that's not quite right, is he doesn't understand. And that's another theme that if you pay attention to throughout John, the understanding or misunderstanding. Those that misunderstand are generally the outsiders. They don't get it. They don't understand what Jesus is doing. You know, Pilate's like, what is truth? You know, well, we can talk about that in terms of philosophical outlooks, yes, but we can also see that in terms of Pilate was not an insider. He had no idea what the truth even was. You have all kinds of misunderstandings. You have that misunderstanding here as well with Nicodemus. So he knows that God has to be with him for Jesus to do these signs. That's right. And yet, Jesus points out in verse 4, or verse 3, that there was a lack of understanding. He says, truly I tell you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is befuddled. What are you talking about, Jesus? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so, although Nicodemus understands a little bit, you see, he comes to Jesus, that's good. He comes at night, he says, I know that God must be with you because you're doing these signs. That's what we're talking about, the book of signs. And that's right. But Jesus doesn't pat him on the back and says, well done, brother. He says, let's make sure that you know what you're talking about here, because Jesus is saying, you don't know what you're talking about. Jesus challenges him. We see Jesus do this all the time, don't we? He doesn't just say, yes, indeed, Nicodemus, I am from God. Well done. Thou hast perceiveth rightly. Not what he says. He doesn't say, I have come from God. Of course, we know that's the case if you read John. He challenges Nicodemus and says, let's push this further. Do you really believe? Do you really know what this means? And are you a teacher of the Jewish people? Do you really understand what all of this means? Do you understand what these texts are talking about that you are supposed to be expert in? And so Jesus challenges him with being born again, and it probably comes from like Ezekiel 36, being born of water and the Spirit, new covenant promises, being renewed, and these sorts of things. But what I want to look at right now is Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is an interesting character. I said he was slippery, I think. Well, he's slippery at this point. He's not quite, can't quite tell what he's doing. But if you keep your eye on Nicodemus as the narrative progresses, you see him a couple of more times. And now, the second time you see him is in chapter 7, whenever he speaks up for Jesus and says, hold on a minute, let's not dismiss this guy too quickly. And so there you say, oh, and let's actually look at that. If you look at, I believe it's verse 50, yeah, John 7, 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, this is interesting, when did he come before? Well, he came at night. It doesn't say here at night. It does say that in chapter 19. But it's reminding us about the earlier encounter that Nicodemus had with Jesus. So it was good that Nicodemus went to Jesus. Yet in that encounter in chapter 3, we do see that Jesus kind of rebukes him for not understanding things as he ought. Well, here you see Nicodemus saying, okay, let's give this man a hearing. Let's not just totally dismiss what he's saying. And it reminds us of the earlier encounter. And it's interesting here. Does our law judge a man first without giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Meaning, that's a put-down. You know, Galilee, nothing good comes from Galilee. Why are you taking his side? You know, so they don't like the fact that Nicodemus is speaking up for him. Well, then in chapter 19, you see, I think, a further progression. I think that in chapter 7, in light of chapter 19, and in light of chapter 3, what I think we see is a progression with Nicodemus. Because in chapter 19, you have Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a myrrh and aloes about 75 pounds in weight. That's heavy. 75 pounds. That's the same 75 pounds that we have. That's a lot of weight. That's a lot of spices and things. So that's over the top, then, isn't it? This is a really impressive. A lot of money. Do we have a new day here with Nicodemus? Earlier, he came to Jesus by night. Chapter 3, he's rebuked after he comes by night. So you may have a progression here if you pay attention to the narrative. You don't want to overread these things, but the fact that John mentions it twice and kind of hints at it the third time in chapter 7, in light of the overarching themes that we find in John, then I think we're on firm ground to say that we do see a progression. And so he speaks up, and then he speaks to him about this new birth, about being born of water and the Spirit. This is a prophetic cleansing, the prophetic renewal from Ezekiel 36, most likely. And so Jesus is telling him something about the renewing work of the messianic task. And we could spend all day unraveling that. But this is also the context that perhaps the most famous verse of the New Testament is found. 3:16. He's talking not only then about this cleansing, but he talks about the lifting up of the Son of Man. And if you look here, he's drawing from Numbers 21, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, the bronze serpent. And that is going to be a type of Christ who's going to be lifted up. And just as all of those who looked at the serpent, who were bitten by serpents, were saved, implication because they had faith, so all who are looking to Christ as the one lifted up as the curse will be saved as well. For God so loved the world, and it means in this way, thus. For God thusly loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Maybe we should just mention here. What does that mean that God loved the world? Well, I mean, there's a topic that we could spend the rest of our lives unpacking. But can you go up to anybody you meet on the street? Anybody. And say, God loves you. Anybody. What if they're not Christians?
He still loves them.
Is that a controversial question or answer? So you can you have confidence? We have a yes over. You can have confidence to look anybody in the world in the eye and say, God loves you.
Yes.
Anybody?
Yes.
No, I mean anybody.
Like you said, okay, I'm going to take the other two. No. Because, yeah, like Esau. Those whom
Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated?
Yeah, those whom he's chosen, he loves. Though he did love the whole world.
Oh, so you're admitting the first point.
Yes, but that's not the same as loving each and every.
So could you go up to anybody in the world, anybody, and say, God loves you? Would it be true? Yeah, well, okay. Yeah, right. She found a loophole.
I say no.
You say no. Is it a surface question that it looks like on the surface, Ransom?
Depends on what you mean by love.
I mean love. does that clarify it?
Is it agape love or is it filial love?
It means love. Just in English. Let's not parse it out in Greek. Let's just talk English. True. And I mean, you all are picking up on something. So there is certainly theological distinctions in the type and the manner and all those things of God's love. But I'm not trying to overcomplicate it. I just want to keep it at simple level. So could you go up to anybody that comes, anybody you're counseling, doesn't matter who they are, rebellious teenager who wants nothing to do with God, turning their back on the church, on the faith of the parents perhaps, drug in there, you know, they're pulling the kid in, And the parents just say something to the... Can you say God loves you, Mark?
There's a common love that He has for all of this, all human beings, and there's so many good things. You know, He gives His rain on the wicked and the good, and so, and also, for example, that person being drug in, there is a love that God's showing them and giving them an opportunity to repent at that moment. So there's lots of love that He gives, but there's only a saving love that is for the elect. So there's a distinguished. So you can.
That sounds really complicated.
Everybody, but there would be a distinguishing kind of love, and the next couple of verses kind of talk about that, like John 3:17 kind of elaborates on that.
You're getting way ahead of us here. All right, does that sound too complicated?
Yes.
Too complicated? Kelly?
I'm taking the stance of, yes, you can say it, because if he, his love is for all men, it doesn't mean it's everyone has the opportunity to be engrafted into Christ. He died, and his atonement is strong enough for everyone, even though it is a limited atonement, like even though it's not necessarily going to, I'm making it sound complex too, but just, I would say yes, because the opportunity is a real opportunity. It's not a fake gospel of saying he died for you, but only really if you're elect. It's a real offer.
So, you could say, for all I know, God loves you.
For all I know? Saying it with confidence there, right? Right. Is it getting too complicated, Amy?
It's not that I disagree with, I don't know, whatever, like, you know, at the end of the day, you know, not everybody's saved. Like, I totally know that it is true. It's a fact. But I think it is too complicated when you, like, think, does God really love you or does God not really love you? Then how would I know that God loves me until I believe in him? So, like, you know, people can't tell me that God loves you until I put my faith, oh, now I know that God loves me. It's weird, wrong, and weird. So I think we're making things too complicated, I think.
Let me just add something. Remember Jesus' high priestly prayer? He said he doesn't pray for the world. Remember that?
Yes.
But for the disciples.
Yes.
Well, I think it's like when you're sharing the gospel with someone, you don't know if they are elect or not. And you don't approach it like, well, you know, you might not, you know, have choice here and you might be destined for hell, but here it is. I mean, you approach people like they do have a choice, you know, you since you don't know, you know, I would say to someone, God loves you.
But what if it wasn't true? That's
not true? But it might not
that
be.
That won't be true.
Yeah.
So then why would you say to them that God loves them?
Well, the same way as I would share the gospel and say, you know, you need to you know, respond to God in faith and receive him, because it is true, but only if the Holy Spirit gives the grace to do that. Oh, I've dug myself in.
You know, they say on presbytery exams, you got to keep it short. Yeah. The more you say, the more likely you're already getting in trouble.
I'm looking at the catechism, trying to find an answer.
I just have a question about that, too, or response to it, is that, well, how do you know then, okay, so then how do you know somebody's saved? We don't ever know.
We don't ever know.
So how do we know that we're telling someone we love them, God really loves them, you know, love them, they're saying they're saved, they're not saved. I just think, honestly, that there's an element of that we never really are going to know.
Mm-hmm.
And that we just defer to the sign that God loves you, because he created you and you're made in his image, and that's where I would go. Everything else is just not even something.
I would
guess
say something. Saying, like, God created us in his image. So, and after he created us, you know, every day when he created, he said, and it was good. So, so he created us. And then also, the Bible says that he came for all, so that some might be saved. So,
what text is that?
I don't know exactly.
I
have to think about it. I'll have to look it up, but.
I'm not sure it says it that way.
Okay. All right, that's how I understood it, okay. That wasn't verbatim, but, so I would think that God loves all humans. Is he going to save all humans? That, I think, is the difference here, and I think, like Mark says,
But that's not what I'm asking. I'm just asking, does God love them?
I believe, I mean, it's hard. I think God loves them. That's the stance I take. But he does say he hates Esau, you know, and he tells us, he warns us against wicked people. But I think he loves, you know, I do. And it says in the Bible, God is love. I believe that.
That's in 1 John. That's making a distinction against those who really believe and those who don't, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm just trying to complicate it.
I do think he loves them. He loves his creation. He thinks it's good.
All right.
God loved me when I was in my sin.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a Bible verse that speaks to that?
Oh, yeah. There's
like what?
I'm
putting you on the spot. Yeah. But it doesn't say love. Like Romans 5, 8, and 9, maybe. Gave his son as a propitiation. That's a good one. That was 1 John 4, 10. All right. Well, this will take us all day, won't it? I think this is a fun topic to discuss. So, what's my answer? Yes, God loves everybody. Is it the same love? Is it the same love across the board? There's a special love for the elect, but you can look anybody in the eye and say God loves you. Understood the right way. Okay. Well, that was just kind of a side note. Not that it's not important, but. Yeah.
I was trying to remember something that from Budding last semester, like that God loves people in hell, that it's appropriate that they're there.
I don't know what he says about that, but Bobbing would say that God has a benevolent love for everybody. Yeah, and so there are different Latin words. You know, this is theology. Different Latin words theologians will use to talk about different types of love, and so certainly you need to make a distinction. Because of the special love that Christ has for his people. And yet, a text like Matthew 5, 44 to 48, there is a real love that God has for people in his image. Okay, well, did that just open up a can of worms? Okay. Ransom?
There's also the rich young ruler in Mark 10.
He looked at him and loved him?
Yep. Mm-hmm. He walked away.
And we have no idea what his ultimate response was. That's a good point. That's only one of the, that's recorded three times. I don't remember. I think that's Mark.
Mark 10.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, that's, yeah.
Just to say, when John 17, Jesus says that I and the Father are one, and he talks about love, and they will know you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. And it's the love that God has shown, transmitted through Jesus, and it's the love that we show. So it doesn't say God loves those. It's not particular.
Well, but it's interesting because that's an intra-community love in chapter 13:35. And so this is speaking to Christians, saying the love you show for one another, by this love, all men on the outside will know that you're my disciples. And so if you're looking at the community itself, I'm not sure how seamlessly that fits in. But if you're looking at the love Christ has shown, then I think there's a... Because you can look at the love that he shows to people who we don't know their response.
Because I was taking that then, the lived out example of Christ as the Good Samaritan.
Right. Yeah. So Jesus shows incarnate love in all sorts of ways, and to people that
the centurions.
Yeah, and to people that we're not sure what their response is, so you wouldn't be able to say, and it doesn't always say love, but it's there. That's one of those things you should have confidence in. If you graduate with the master's degree, you should be able to know if you can say God loves you or not. So, you can say God loves you. All right. Well, let's talk about two different responses to the signs of Jesus in John 5 and 9. Because what we've seen is that to see the signs of Jesus is not to solve the issue, because you have to have faith in the sign. And in John 5 and 9, we have similar types of healings to some degree or another, but really divergent responses to the sign. In John 5, you have Jesus going up to this dude who's just sitting there and isn't doing anything. And Jesus is going to start stirring the waters, no pun intended. See John 5, 4, which may or may not be in your Bible, because we'll talk about that later. But Jesus is doing this on the Sabbath. Can anybody read John 5, 4 for me? Is it missing from your Bible?
Yeah,
Okay, well, we'll talk about that later. unless you want to talk about it now. It's a textual variant that was added later, and we know it was. So that's a good thing about the Bible is you can't. Somebody can slip anything in on us. If somebody slips something in later, first of all, they're probably not really trying to slip it in. It's probably just a note somebody wrote and it got in. But if that happens, we can say, well, this doesn't belong because we have so many thousands and thousands of manuscripts, we can spot it. You know. So if I had 1,000 copies of the same text, and then all of a sudden one has something weird in it, you're like, well, where did that come from? Well, you can probably trace it back to where somebody along the way just wrote it on the side and then somebody else inserted it. So John 5:4 is an explanation that that's not inspired. That's why your text may not have it. So don't, you know, that's a fun, today's not April Fool's, is it? You know, you can show up to your Bible study and say, today we're studying John 5:4. Right? And then you can have a discussion about textual criticism and the transmission of the text. Or not. All right. So the thing about John 5 is you have this guy who'd been lame for 38 years. Jesus is up at Jerusalem at the Feast of the Jews, and there's some pool there, and it looks something like this in a reconstruction. Nope, this one right here. That's the Pool of Bethesda in John 5. I believe that. And so you have these colonnades here, and there was probably this guy sitting. This is obviously a reconstruction, not an actual picture of it. But this guy was sitting around here somewhere, not doing anything. But there was probably some sort of a pool there that was a bubbly spring of some sort. The fancy word is chalybeate. It's one of those words you read in the commentaries, and you think, what in the world does chalybeate mean? I've never used that in a sentence. But when President FDR had his difficulties, he would go to Arkansas and Georgia and places and go to the hot springs, and it was medicinal waters. And so what you have then is probably some sort of medicinal waters or something there. And 5:4, by the way, is some sort of a legend that made it into some copies of the manuscript where people thought angels came down and stirred it. But that's not inspired. That's just somebody thinking, oh, we think an angel did it. Just somebody. It's like if you made a note in your Bible and then somebody later on copied it and they copied your note. That sometimes that happens. But when it happens, we can identify it. Well, what happened is, you have this guy, I call him a dude because he's kind of a whiner. He's sitting there by the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus walks up to him and he takes the initiative. He says, verse 6, Jesus could tell this guy had been sitting there for a long time. And he says, do you want to get well? And notice what the sick man answered in verse 7. Oh, yes, thank you. You must be the Son of God. Hast thou come to heal me at this moment? That's not what he says. He whines. And it's easier to see when you say it in a whiny voice. Should I use my whiny voice here? Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going down, another one gets before me. That's what he says. He whines. He complains. Jesus is trying to heal the guy, and he's complaining. And he seems to think, first of all, that there's some sort of a... He seems to be pretty superstitious about the whole thing. And he seems to think you have to be the first one in. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So he's probably wrong about that. Why does he have to be the first one in, by the way? It doesn't make any sense. Unless you think that in, you know, some sort of a magic water or something. Well, then what happens? Of course, Jesus heals the man. He had been there for 38 years. That's a long time to be there, and it probably reminds us of the Exodus generation, which was not a good generation of people who wondered and complained. And Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. Jesus is about to get himself in trouble because you don't do those sorts of things on the Sabbath, and yet Jesus goes and seeks this man out who wasn't really looking for Jesus. And notice verse 10. They said, why are you doing this on the Sabbath? You're carrying your bed on the Sabbath. You can't do that. And the man said, hey, not my fault. Not my fault. What he said. The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now notice he doesn't know who it was that healed him. Would you not shake his hand and say, thank you? What's your name? The guy he doesn't know anything about Jesus. And then John, if you don't know anything, then you're kind of out in the cold. He doesn't know anything about Jesus. All right, so the man, he says, it's not my fault. Some guy came and made me get up and take up my bed and walk. I mean, that's kind of what he's saying here. Now, the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus finds him again. All right? So Jesus takes the initiative again. He says, "Hey, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And what's this guy do in verse 15? He hustles back to the people who are causing trouble and says, "Now I know who it was. It was him. Go get him." He points out that it was Jesus, and he's getting Jesus in trouble. All right. This is going to give the opportunity for Jesus to explain more about who he is, because he's going to explain why he can do this type of thing on the Sabbath. But it's interesting also that Jesus says, "Go and sin no more," as if change what you're doing. There appears to be that this man was spiritually sick as well. Now, you can't always say that sin is a result of sickness is a result of sin, because in chapter 9, next one, Jesus, they say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus says, you can't make that connection. But this guy, he seems to be rebuked for his ways, just for the way Jesus responds to him. And in some ways, this man prefigures the betrayal of Judas. So, I mean, he's not casting a good light here. He turns him into the authorities. But you see the compassion of Jesus here. You see the power of Jesus here. And this will give the opportunity for Jesus to clarify what he is and what he is not doing on the Sabbath. Is he breaking the Sabbath? Is he not breaking the Sabbath? But to see, before we get to that explanation, we can compare this guy with John 9. The guy in John 9 is a model disciple. He confounds the Pharisees. He follows Jesus in the midst of opposition. He doesn't care. He's not trying to buddy up with the Pharisees. He's calling them out and saying, do you all want to be his disciples too? And so he is much more bold. If you turn to chapter 9, you can see, let's look at some of these things here. And the point of what we're seeing in this is Jesus' signs take faith. We need to see, as we read these things, We must read them and respond appropriately. Jesus answered, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents," just what I mentioned a second ago. When they say, "Why is this man born blind? Who sinned, him or his parents?" Jesus says, that's not good theology. It's not that simple. But this is that the glory of God that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then he talks a little bit about himself. Well, he looked at the man. He put mud on the man's eyes. It says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And what does Siloam mean? You read the text.
Sent.
Now that it mentions that it mentions twice, doesn't it? Verse 11. I think it's only translated once. Well, why is that significant? Remember, these are parables that are enacted when Jesus does signs. Who is the sent one in John? Jesus. And so there's a reason Jesus sends him to the pool of Siloam, so he knows that the one who sent him to the pool of Siloam is the sent one. I mean, Jesus, that's mentioned twice in the text, Siloam. Why that pool? Why the name of the pool? Well, it's deeply symbolic for the one that sent him there is the sent one from God, something like that. And so the man goes and washes right away. He doesn't whine. He doesn't complain. He doesn't say, "But I'm blind. I don't know how to get there." He just does it. In verse 11, when the people question him about what happened to him, he doesn't say, "I don't know." He says, "The man called Jesus." Here's what he did. He put mud and anointed my eyes and said, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and I received my sight. And so he doesn't know where Jesus is in verse 12, but he knows who Jesus is in verse 11. He knows who he is. The guy in chapter 5 did not know until Jesus came and sought him out again. And as you read John 9, he responds intelligently and faithfully to the questions they ask him. In fact, he confounds the Pharisees. They're trying to trick him and says, "Hey, this man's a sinner, and look what he did." And God says, "Hey, I don't know that he's a sinner. Look what he did to my eyes." And the guy says, the blind man says, "Wow, you all are asking a lot of questions. Would you also like to be his disciples?" Of course, no, we don't want, that's what they said. And, you know, perish the thought, they would think. That's verse 27. But he said that really, really would be remarkable if he was a sinner and did this. His point is, I'm not going to say he's a sinner. What's interesting is this man's parents are afraid. They're not going to answer these questions. They say, "He's of age, go ask him." And the reason is because, 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, or the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. That means they're going to kick him out of what amounted to the church at that point. And yet, that didn't bother this guy. He would rather be on Jesus' side and be kicked out of the synagogue than keep his mouth shut and stay in the synagogue. They reviled him, verse 28. "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So you see his confession of faith there. They answered him, "You were born in sin. What would you teach us?" The same place they started. You know, they're accusing him of being a sinner. And then Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He says, "Who is he, sir?" Jesus says, "Me." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Better response than the guy in chapter 5, isn't it? So he saw the sign, and he believed. He believed in Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He wasn't scared of the Pharisees. Because one thing we see here, and we'll see it again in a few minutes, is that where Jesus comes, there comes opposition. We've seen that all semester. And the question is, which side do we want to be on? As we follow Christ, are we looking for the blessing of the world? Because Jesus did not have the blessing of the world. His kingdom comes in opposition and transcends the world, as we'll see in chapter 18. Now, but this event in chapter 5 in particular, where he seeks out this man and he picks a fight, basically, by healing the man on the Sabbath, this gives him the opportunity to clarify who he is and what he does. Now, I think I said last week, one thing you have in John are longer speeches in terms of one discourse. So John 5 is a long speech of Jesus in response to this particular issue. John 8 is a long speech of Jesus. John 17 is a long prayer of Jesus. John 14 to 16, the farewell discourse we'll look at as well. That's a long speech of Jesus as well. And so you have these more extended speeches of Jesus in John, which is a little bit different than what you find in the Synoptic Gospels. But what Jesus does in chapter 5 is clarifies what he is doing and what he is not doing. So if you look at... we won't go through the whole thing, but we can at least start with their accusation leveled at him. Jesus starts by saying this in verse 17 of chapter 5. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Well, now is the Sabbath. One of the key tenets of their religion in that day was you don't break the Sabbath. You see how these extra rules and things built up, but that's not just the Pharisees that saw the Sabbath as important. This was a defining mark of God's people, was the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "My Father works on the Sabbath, and I am working on the Sabbath." Verse 18, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." This is a very pithy statement here. What all are they claiming? They're saying he's breaking the Sabbath. They're saying he's blaspheming by calling God his Father in a way that makes himself equal with God. Now, these are the enemies of Jesus saying this. This is what they're thinking of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of truth in what they're saying. They're basically right. But Jesus isn't really breaking the Sabbath. He's not disobeying God's law here. He's not dishonoring it. He'll tell us that the Sabbath is made to do good things and that we are to be, that he actually has the authority to work on the Sabbath because God works on the Sabbath. That's kind of implicit in this text. But they also claim that he is making himself equal with God. which is not quite right. He's not making himself anything here. He just is. And so what he does here is he clarifies how he is the divine son, but also the divine son. Is that clear? Clear as mud? He's the divine son, but the divine son. And so he does have the authority to work on the Sabbath. He's not breaking the Sabbath. How do we see that? Well, he just healed this man who was lame for 38 years. His father is working until now, and he too is working. And so notice what he says in verse 19. The son can do nothing of his own accord. There's his sonship. But only what he sees the father doing. But here comes the divinity part. For whatever the father does, the son does likewise. Or let me rephrase that. There's the authority part there. So I'm not trying to drive a wedge between those two. What I'm saying is, Jesus does anything the Father does. That's the type of authority he has. And yet, verse 19 also tells us that he can do nothing of his own accord. He does only what the Father does. And so there's this interplay here and throughout chapter 5 and throughout the Gospels of Jesus having the authority as divine, but also having a role as son. He's the eternal Son. And that's who He is. He is the Son of God. His Father is the Father, the eternal Father. And so Jesus is saying that He's not doing this on His own authority. He has not usurped anything here. He has not usurped making Himself equal with God. He's not slingshotting Himself into some apotheotic, is that a word, realm, where He's becoming God by what He's doing or being absorbed into God. He simply is divine. I'm not making himself divine. And he still has a role that doesn't take the one true God's authority from him. That's his father. He submits to his father, and yet anything the father does, the son also does. You see this back and forth? He's clarifying for them that he has an economic role to play, as it were. That doesn't mean banking. It means the way that redemption is outworked. He has a role to play, and yet he has the authority that only one who is intra-Trinitarian can have. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, who can kill and make alive? Deuteronomy 32:39. No one but God. Well, what does it say here? So the Son can also do that. What did you just say? That they would have been, only God kills and makes alive. And Jesus is saying, only God can do that in me. It's what some people call the divine identity Christology. Very similar to how the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it. The names of God, the attributes of God, the works of God, and the worship of God are all things that Jesus does as well, or he can identify with. So, Lord, Lord, attributes, attributes of the holiness, eternality, the works, working on the Sabbath in this way, creation, and worship. And you don't worship anybody but God, but you worship the Son. And so Jesus is showing us that He has His role as Son, and yet He can also kill and make alive. But He only does what the Father does. But all that the Father does, He does. You see, it's the sort of thing that makes our heads want to explode, but it's perfectly in harmony, and it's just beyond us. It's ineffable, as they say. It's beyond us. And so Jesus' glory that he has here is the glory of the Son. He is the Son. That's who he is. He has a role to play in the outworking of redemption. That is the role of the Son. Let's just jump to the end of this chapter. You can see all that he says about raising the dead, the works that he does. He says in verse 41, we've talked a lot about the signs that Jesus is doing, and this is connected to the glory of Christ. Here he talks about that glory. He says, I do not receive glory from people. Meaning, his glory is a glory that is beyond the here and the now. It's beyond from this world. It's transcending this world. It's a divine glory. He doesn't care. John 2 said he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in every man. He doesn't receive the glory from this world. He has a deeper glory. Verse 44, he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? He's rebuking them because they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. Chapter 12. We talked about that text last week. And so Jesus says, I have a glory that is better than this, but you're just looking for the glory from men. And they're missing the glory of the only Son because they already had their minds made up. And Jesus says, by the way, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Remember what we saw in 1 John. Life is found in fellowship with Christ. In Christ is life. To have Christ is life. It's not like a drive-through. Did I use that analogy? It's not like a drive-through. Who's been to a drive-through? Three of you. Right, what do you do in a drive-through? You don't want to go and sit down and eat it, right? For whatever reason. You want to get it and go home or go to the beach. Wherever you want to go. They have drive-through banking, right? Drive-through cleaners. What's that?
McDonald's.
Drive-through McDonald's. See, most people go to restaurants.
Prescriptions.
That's right. You don't want to go in there. But think about a drive-through. What do you do? I'll take that. Thank you very much. You're nicer than that. But I'll take that. And you go on about your merry way. That's not the way life... Jesus isn't standing there in a drive-through saying, here's life. Take it. See you later. Have a good life. Life is found in fellowship. You have to go in and eat it. Eat it with Him. There's all kinds of layers of analogies here, isn't there? Fellowship with Christ over a meal. Life is found in fellowship with Christ. Because in Him is life. As soon as you leave the drive-thru, you've lost the life. You know, you can't... this is a terrible analogy. That just means I should stop right there. You're out of range. You know, it's like the free Wi-Fi. You know, you can't get free Wi-Fi from a drive-thru, can you? I don't guess. Well, but not if you keep going. Not if you keep going, right? If you got to be there to get it. It's like the vine and the branches sort of thing. They got free Wi-Fi in the drive, but you got to go in to get it. You know, you can't take your food and go and then be surprised when you lose a signal. I told you that was a terrible analogy, but you'll remember it. Because life is found with Christ. You can't take it and go. The whole drive-through analogy is not the greatest either, but it's kind of like the vine and the branches. You can't leave Christ and have life. It's found in union with Christ. It's fellowship with Christ. And He rebukes them because they know the Bible well, or so they think, but they don't really. Because life doesn't come from knowledge of the Bible. Life doesn't come from knowledge of theology. Think James 2 here. Life comes through fellowship with Christ. And if we miss Christ, we haven't seen what the Bible's about. And there's no life in just knowledge that we puff up in our own heads. But they love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. They love the glory of those who came in their own name. Perhaps the glory of what they wanted the Messiah to be, the worldliness of it all, the fact that He would conquer those who were in control. Jesus came with a different type of glory. Jesus came with the glory from His Father, a glory that He shared with the Father before the foundation of the world, a glory that far transcends anything this world would ever know. And yet, they do not have the love of God within them, verse 42, because they did not receive this glory. They cannot love God by despising the one that God loves the most. They cannot love God by despising His agent, who is His Son, who is His mediator for us. What you see here, glimpses of it. It's unpacked a little bit more in John 14-16 in what we call the farewell discourse. The Trinity shapes everything. This is not an add-on doctrine. Being a Unitarian is not an option when you read the Gospel of John. It would make absolutely no sense. The Gospel would just fall apart. You can't read the Gospel of John and be a Unitarian or a modalist. You know, a modalist is, God, we talked about that in here, I think. God reveals Himself in three different ways, three different modes, and three different eras. God sends His Son to save the world, and that Son is the Son of the Father, who has the authority of the Father, who is the way to the Father, and the way back to Him is only through the Son. If we want to know who the Son and the Father are, it comes through the Spirit whom He has poured out that enables us to have access to the depths of the mind of God to understand what it is that Jesus tells us, and in fact, who brought to remembrance to the disciples and helps us understand all that He said to them. And there... there is only one way to God, because the way to God is to the Father, and only one person has existed with the Father from all eternity and has come to earth to show us how to get to the Father, because he is the way to the Father, because he is the Son of the Father and has the authority to take us to the Father. And so it's not as though Jesus is just espousing some philosophical system. He came from heaven to take us to heaven, if I can put it in simple terms. And so there is no getting around the fact in John that to know God, to have eternal life, you have to know the Son and who He is. Because God has entrusted, the Father has entrusted all things to the Son in order to make the Father known and to provide the way to the Father and to make it possible for us to go to the Father. But when we go to the Father, we're going to the place where God... Let me see if I can... It's tough to make sure your speech is right here. We are going to... to participate, and this is the way John 17 seems to put it, participate in that life that is the divine life in some way, that we could experience the glory that Christ had with the Father before the foundation of the world. You can't get there any other way. I mean, we want to experience the life that God has in Himself. And this is, I'm jumping way ahead, but that's all right. You remember this creator, creature? Oh, I don't have this up here. Is that all right? Do I need to put that up here? Remember this creator-creature distinction? Right, okay. Jesus, us. Yeah. Everybody follow that so far? Life. Life comes from this side. Eternal life comes from this side. Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is the one who gives, who kills and makes alive. Chapter 5, 16 of Matthew. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's saying something about His ability to give life, by the way. If we want to have eternal life, you got to get it from this side of the creator-creature distinction. This side. You can't get eternal life by following some philosophical code apart from Christ. It comes from this side of the creator-creature distinction. That's where we're going to go with this one in John 14. Let me just say a couple words about John 8. You see the glory of Jesus again in His speech. You see that He says, before Abraham was, I am. And what's remarkable here is Jesus says, you don't know who I am, but when I'm lifted up, then you'll know that I am. That's the lifting up of the Son and the glory of the cross. But He said, before Abraham was, I am. He is Abraham's son. He is the offspring of Abraham. These people, the Jews here, are saying, we are offspring of Abraham. But they're missing the fact that Christ is the offspring. He is the messianic seed. And He's also superior to Abraham because He was before Abraham. But of course, they think He's crazy. But that's all right. He's not seeking His own glory. Chapter 8. Chapter 8 really ends with a bang. I've already... verse 50. He says, I do not seek my own glory. So He's not looking for their approval. He's not looking for their honor. He knows His task, verse 54, is glorifying the Father. It's not His job to glorify Himself. It is His Father who glorifies Him. And remember, link the glory to the signs, but ultimately to the cross. Now, the most impressive sign that Jesus does, and the one that really is the straw that breaks the camel's back, is the raising of Lazarus. Let's say a few words about that after a break. Any questions before we do that? We're picking up a head of steam to hit the farewell discourse of Jesus in chapters 14 to 16.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.